Going to speak this evening chiefly on Psalm 137, verses 8 and 9. We might just read the whole of Psalm 137. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept, when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. For there they that carried us away captive required of us a song, and they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. Remember, O Lord, the children of Edom in the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it, even to the foundation thereof. O daughter of Babylon, who art to be destroyed, happy shall he be that rewardeth thee as thou hast served us. Happy shall he be that taketh and dasheth thy little ones against the stones. Well, 5 weeks ago, our brother gave a very helpful Bible study on the imprecatory Psalms. I wanted just to revisit one aspect of it, where that is the interpretation of Psalm 137, verses 8 and 9, and to look at it in greater detail this evening. It is perhaps, I think, one of the most difficult passages in the Bible. Because on the face of it, this passage might suggest that it is biblical for a nation that has been attacked and whose children have been deliberately targeted to desire that that offending nation should suffer the same fate, i.e., that it would be right to desire that their children should be targeted and destroyed as well. And that is not as fanciful as it seems, because if we bring the matter up to date, a literal reading of this verse might imply that in the case of the war in Gaza, Israel might be justified in deliberately seeking out little children to kill them in retaliation for the senseless murder of children in Israel that happened on that terrible day, Israel's 7/11 on the 7th of October, an event that rightly horrified and horrifies us all. You may recall that it was recently reported that former US diplomat Stuart Deldovitz said to a halal food vendor in New York, in relation to the Hamas attack on the 7th of October, that if the Israelis killed 4,000 Palestinian children, that wasn't enough. That comment rightly caused outrage in the media, and I expect some of you would have seen it. The first thing, of course, to note, and I should say, of course, that sentiment expressed by Stuart Deldovitz might come from a literal reading of Psalm 137, verses 8 and 9. The idea that of retribution by one nation to another. First thing to note, of course, is that these verses in Psalm 137, verses 8 to 9, deal with Israel as it was then, a theocracy under God, the kingdom of God on earth in the Old Testament. And it should be remembered that the person who wrote these words was a holy person. It isn't David, but it nevertheless is a righteous person writing the very words of God. So we tread on holy ground when we examine a verse like this. John Calvin, in the Complete Biblical Commentary Collection, says this about these two verses. It may seem to savour of cruelty that he should wish the tender and innocent infants to be dashed and mangled upon the stones. Of course, Mr. Calvin is quite right, isn't he? It seems cruel. But then John Calvin went on. But he does not speak under the impulse of personal feeling, not like the gentleman I quoted above, Stuart Deldovitz. And only employs words which God had himself authorized, so that this is but the declaration of a just judgment. As when our Lord says, with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you. That's in the New Testament, of course, Matthew chapter 7, verse 2. Isaiah wrote this in Isaiah chapter 13, verse 16. Their children also shall be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses shall be spoiled and their wives ravished. He was writing about the Babylonians. And John Calvin goes on to say that Isaiah had issued a special prediction in reference to Babylon, which the psalmist has doubtless here in his eye. He was thinking of this prediction that God had given through Isaiah. And doubtless he had Proverbs chapter, we have a passage, I'm not sure if I've got this quite correct. Behold, God has sharpened the iron and bent the bows. He sends forth the Medes and Persians, which shall not regard silver and gold. They shall thirst for blood only. And of course, it was the Medes and Persians that went against the Babylonians and destroyed them, and no doubt their children too. John Calvin emphasizes that the psalmist is only using words authorized by God himself in respect of the Babylonians. And of course, that's a one-time authorization, as it were. Those words were written in Isaiah 13, verse 16, so they were not the idle words of men. It should not be forgotten either that the Medes and Persians were punished for their sins by Alexander the Great and the Greeks. In the Old Testament, unlike the New, there were at times direct commands by God to put certain people to death. Of course, there was one instance of that happening, which was Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament, which of course does show the unity of the two testaments. And generally speaking, apart from Ananias and Sapphira, and there have been judgments. One of the most extraordinary judgments was in, I think it was about 1503, I may have a date wrong, was in Henry VIII's reign. And I can find it very easily for you. But in Chipping, Sudbury, a godly woman had been put to death, and the chancellor of that cathedral city, which I think was Salisbury, I may be wrong, he masterminded and watched over the execution. And as he left the place of execution, a butcher's bull which the butcher was about to slaughter, broke away, charged down the main street, carrying the chancellor on his horns to his death. That was a sudden judgment of God in our times. It does happen from time to time. But it was not a command to the butcher to do that. It was God's sovereign hand, like the arrow of Ahab. The arrow that killed Ahab. That was not a divine command given to the archer to shoot an arrow at Ahab. The Bible specifically says that he drew his bow at a venture. He drew his bow to see what would happen. And that arrow was sent by God and went through the chinks of King Ahab's armor and killed him, because it had been decreed by God he would die in that battle at Ramoth-Gilead. Well, in terms of direct orders to kill, we have Jehu. He was ordered to destroy the house of Ahab. We read this in 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 7. And thou shalt smite the house of Ahab, thy master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. On the face of it, it looks like sedition, and treason against his nation. And murder, cold-blooded murder. But of course, because it was ordered by God, it couldn't have been. John Gill remarked and commented on this verse as follows. This was to be no objection with him to the destroying of his, that is Ahab's house, as being an act of high treason. In other words, Jehu didn't object to it on the basis, I can't do this, it's treason, as you and I would react if someone told us to do it. In other words, Ahab didn't object to carrying out his mission on the basis that it was treason, since he had an order for it from the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, which otherwise would have seemed unlawful and criminal. Well, as I said, that time has now passed. No longer does God command judicial executions, as he did in Old Testament times through his holy prophets. Only madmen nowadays purport to hear God telling them to kill people. And we do hear about that in the news, don't we? But that is murder. Although, of course, the verdict might well be not guilty by reason of insanity, but they will be sent to a lunatic asylum. Another example of a divine order to kill was the order given to Saul to destroy the Amalekites by Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 1 to 3. Samuel also said unto Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, hearken now unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. Now I'm going to quote from another reformer, Andrew Willett. When I say reformer, he lived in that era, just reformer stroke Puritan. He was an English clergyman, and he wrote a commentary on 1 Samuel. And this is what he said about this verse. God's justice appeared herein, who punisheth the wickedness of the fathers in their ungodly posterity. As their fathers had afflicted Israel, so their seed still continued enemies to God's people. Therefore, because they abused God's long-suffering and patience, the Lord justly giveth them over, and all that belongeth unto them to the sword. Second, Besides, it pleased God to make this an example of his vengeance upon those which deal cruelly with his people. That as in a commonwealth, severity is justly showed upon some. In other words, in some government situation, the government will show severity to some in order that everyone will be warned by it. So murderers, for example, are executed in order to show, warn others not to commit murder. So the Lord, in the administration of the great commonwealth of the whole world, doth exemplify some for the instruction of others. He sends his judgment on some to warn others. Remember that verse? When thy judgments are in the world, the dwellers therein learn righteousness. And as for Saul, it was no cruelty in him to execute God's commandment. For although the second table, that's commandments 5 to 10, say thou shalt not kill, yet because the second table is subordinate to the first, in other words, the first has priority over the second, those duties to God have priority over our duties to man. He is not guilty of killing whom the Lord biddeth kill, whom we are commanded in the first table to obey. Like as the inferior minister, an executioner of justice, transgresseth not the law, being appointed by the magistrate to do it. In other words, the executioner, who is simply putting, for example, the executioner of Charles I. I know this may be controversial for those who might be have objected to the king's death in the Civil War, but he was doing what he was ordered to do by Parliament. And so if Parliament gave a lawful order, he was carrying out a lawful order. And so he could not be accused of murder. Although when the monarchy returned, the restoration, they hunted down the person they thought was the executioner, but they got the wrong man. And so he was to have been executed, but that Charles II commuted it to life imprisonment. Should have set him free, of course, but he didn't. But anyway, the point is, the executioner, insofar as the law, the order was lawful, was covered by that law. Just as a man who was told by God in the Old Testament to kill another man was covered by the lawfulness of the order from a holy God. And this is the crucial point. Saul was ordered to kill by God himself, and that is what made the order lawful. Of course, we no longer live in such days when God gives such orders, because we live in New Testament times. And then the canon of God's word is complete. We read in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 2, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he hath made the worlds. It would therefore be contrary to Scripture to use Psalm 137, verses 8 to 9, to justify generally and in all ages the killing of infants by an army as a result of any kind of suggestion that, well, there's national guilt.
Peter's on this.
And therefore it's right that any who live in that land, they are then fair game. Don't forget what is written in 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 6, that the fathers shall not be put to death for the children, nor the children be put to death for the fathers. And also in Ezekiel 18, verse 2, what mean ye that you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. In 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 6, we read that Amaziah expressly refrained. He did not kill children, the children of the servants who murdered his father, because of this principle. It's also contrary to the Lord's declaration in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 32. For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore turn yourselves and live ye. If the Lord has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, then God's children can have no pleasure either. Now, Howard Osgood, I'm sorry, I forgot to get a brief bibliography from him. I'm sorry, a description of who he was. But he wrote in the Princeton Theological Review in 1903 an article on Psalm 137, verses 8 to 9, and he titled it Dashing the Little Ones Against the Rock. And this is what he wrote. When the Old or New Testament speaks of visiting the sins of the fathers upon the children, we must always remember that no child was ever punished by God simply for his father's sin, but because he chose his father's sins rather than the grace of God and increased in the depravity of his father. This is the reiterated testimony of Old and New Testaments. When the Saviour says that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world would be required of that generation, it was because they consented to the works of their fathers and would not turn to God. In the destruction of Babylon, related in the Old Testament, as well as in the Jew, all who sought God are warned to flee from her before she was dashed in pieces. All who chose Babylon, its pride and power, rather than God, were dashed to pieces with her. Just as Jerusalem's children, turning from Christ, were dashed to pieces with her, while those who turned to Christ escaped from her coming ruin. That's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Those who were delivered from it were the Christians. But those who maintained the self-righteousness of the Pharisees and their enmity against Christ were destroyed. What then does blessed shall he be that taketh and dasheth thy children by the stones mean? Since it was God who was to dash Babylon and her progeny to pieces, and this verse is part of a prayer to God, it means blessed shall everyone be whom God shall use to destroy to the uttermost Babylon and her children that chose and followed in her sins. She was the mountain high corrupting power of the world, defiant of God and the oppressor of all who loved God and righteousness and holiness. In her was found the blood of the saints and the prophets. We read that in Revelation chapter 17, verse 6, and Revelation chapter 18, verse 21. So plainly, Howard Osgood was looking to a spiritual fulfillment of these verses. Another reason for being careful about how to interpret these verses in Psalm 137 is that it might suggest that Christians desire the destruction of little children, which of course would be contrary to the words of the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 9, verses 54 to 55. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? Elijah, that is. But he, the Lord Jesus, turned and rebuked them and said, ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. It also breaches the principle in Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, where the Lord Jesus said, but I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. And of course, we must remember that what the New Testament tells us and points us to is the spiritual aspect of our warfare, which I've already alluded to, I've already referred to. We read in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And then don't forget 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, where Paul wrote, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God, sort of pulling down the strongholds. The world acknowledges the general principle in war that the death of children is only ever unintended or alternatively unavoidable collateral damage. To take Psalm 137 verses 8 to 9 too literally could mean that the pilots of the British bombers who bombed German cities might be singled out for praise for having dropped bombs on children, and that the pilots who dropped the atomic bombs on Hiroshima and Nagasaki would be praised for the unavoidable collateral damage, being the death of children. Of course, that would be considered quite wrong by right-thinking people. And if we were to hold too literally to Psalm 137, verses 8 to 9, it would make the children of this world wiser than the children of light. The Christian never takes pleasure in the death of anybody, least of all those who are not directly responsible for acts of murder. In addition to the points already made, how does such a doctrine, such a literal view, fit in with the Lord's teaching in Matthew chapter 19, verse 14? But Jesus said, suffer, little children, and forbid them not to come unto me, for such is the kingdom of heaven. Now, I turn to Romans chapter 13 next, because it does raise the question, well, what is the New Testament teaching on armed conflict, such as it exists? Well, the use of force by government to restrain evil is found in Romans chapter 13, verse 4. For he is the minister of God to do thee to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. While this verse does consider the state as a revenger on behalf of God, this can't include divine retribution as an act of national vengeance. Rather, the principle should be for the nation to do what is necessary to defend itself and restrain evil. A nation, after all, is only a collection of individuals. James chapter 4, verse 1 is a good example, where James wrote, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? In the same way, it's not justified for one nation to take revenge against another. The principle of a godly nation is that it will exhibit restraint in the face of provocation and not respond in kind. Micah chapter 6, verse 8 helps us. An Old Testament scripture. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of thee? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. You will recall the principle that vengeance is mine, that is God's. We first read of it in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 35. To me belongeth vengeance and recompense. We also find it in the New Testament, Romans chapter 1, verses 19 to 20. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. And that verse is taken from the Old Testament, Proverbs chapter 25, verse 21. If thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he be thirsty, give him water to drink. For thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head, and the Lord shall reward thee. This principle remains true at a national level as well as a personal level. National rulers, while carrying God's authority to restrain evil, must not play God themselves. The Prince of Tyre made this error. We read this in Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 2. Thus saith the Lord God, because thine heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am a God, I sit in the seat of God, in the midst of the sea, yet thou art a man and not God. And Herod in the New Testament is another example of what happens when a man claims to be God. And you'll remember, I'm sure, what happened to Herod. And it's extraordinary. He wasn't judged for, in effect, murdering James, one of the apostles, in Acts chapter 12. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. It's at the end of the chapter we read in verse 20. And Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon. But they came with one accord to him, and having made Blastus, the king's chamberlain, their friend, desire peace, because their country was nourished by the king's country. And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them. And the people gave a shout, saying, it is the voice of a god and not of a man. And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. But the word of God grew and multiplied. A man who was given the accolade of God, of being God and treated as a God, because he didn't give glory to God, he was smitten by God and he was consumed by worms. And that's, of course, not to say that a nation that deliberately targets innocent children will not be visited by some judgment of God to punish it. That is why nations that permit abortion leave themselves open to the judgment of God. But how God might exercise such judgment is part of his secret and not his revealed will. This week, some of you may have seen, if you read obituaries, that Lord Walker, one of our law lords, died. He was one of the law lords that presided over what's known as the conjoined twins case in 2001. That was a case concerning two girls that were joined together at birth. Their Roman Catholic parents objected to the doctors performing an operation that would lead to the death of Mary, but allowed Jodie to survive. The Court of Appeal upheld the doctor's decision, as did the House of Lords. Mary died, but Jodie survived and is still living today. Shortly after the Court of Appeal decided this case, one of the Lord Justices of Appeal in the Court of Appeal lost one of his twin daughters who was killed in a freak accident in South Africa. Was this a visitation of divine displeasure against the decision he took? Or we can say, is it may have been. The day of judgment will reveal it. But if it was, that was God's judgment. It was not man taking upon himself to perform what only God could do by way of divine retribution, if it was. And of course, one treads on holy ground. We don't know, but it happened. We must remember that none of us, including children, have any rights before God. I don't know if any of you follow, I know at least one person follows the Murray McChain reading pattern. If you don't, I highly recommend it. Well, today, the reading was Luke chapter 13. And this is what we read in the first five verses. There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. What the Roman soldiers did was wicked, but that wasn't the point. Though those soldiers will be brought to account for their wickedness on the day of judgment. The question the disciples asked, because they saw beyond the hand of the soldiers, correctly to the hand of God, but then they saw that it was the hand of God, because ultimately, it's only if God decrees a man to die that they'll die, whatever man wants to do. The question they asked was why God permitted these atrocities, and they assumed that the people who died must have been grievous sinners. We have to understand that God permits terrible atrocities to remind the human race that it is fallen, dead in trespasses and sins, and under the wrath, the judgment of God. That's what Romans chapter 1, verse 18 teaches. We have no rights of our own, no rights to a long life, unlike what everyone says, and unlike Article 2 of the European Convention on Human Rights, that says there's a right to life. There is no God-given right to life. There is a prohibition against taking innocent life, but no right to life under God. It is a terrible warning of the judgment to come when something like that happens, when we see these judgments fall around us. We have seen that the destruction of the Amalekites and Babylonians, including their babies, has to be seen in this light, and never as a justification for nations to respond in kind, deliberately taking the lives of babies as an act of human retribution. Babies are as much tainted by sin as we are. Psalm 51, verse 5, David wrote, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. They have no more right to live than we have in the eyes of God. When they do die, we are reminded of the terrible judgment of God against sin, that even a baby who has committed no willful sin is nevertheless subject to death because of original sin. Hence, we are driven to say when babies die, in whatever circumstances, along with Job, the Lord gave and the Lord have taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Thankfully, along with David, we have the hope that we will see the baby again. As he wrote in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 23, I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. Rather, it's what he said and is recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 23. I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. The comfort of many who have lost babies. Well, I want to finish with some cautions on imprecatory prayers, prayers of imprecation, taken from John Edwards of Cambridge, who was an Anglican minister, who wrote in Theologia Reformata, volume 2, it's taken from summary of an exposition he did on Matthew 6, verse 12, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. We never pray against private enemies. Even David did not do that. In Psalm 38, we read this in verses 13 to 22. But I, as a deaf man, heard not, and I was as a dumb man that openeth not his mouth. Thus I was as a man that heareth not, and in whose mouth are no reproofs. For in thee, O Lord, do I hope. Thou wilt hear, O Lord, my God. For I said, hear me, lest otherwise they should rejoice over me. When my foot slippeth, they magnify themselves against me. But mine enemies are lively and they are strong, and they that hate me wrongfully are multiplied. They also that render evil for good are mine adversaries, because I follow the thing that good is. Forsake me not, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. Not the words of a vengeful man. And then in Psalm 35, verses 12 to 15, they rewarded me evil for good to the spoiling of my soul. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer returned into mine own bosom. I behaved myself as though he had been my friend or brother. I bowed down heavily as one that mourneth for his mother. But in mine adversity, they rejoiced and gathered themselves together. Yea, the abjects gathered themselves together against me, and I knew it not. They did tear me and ceased not. This is consistent with New Testament teaching. Matthew chapter 5, verse 44. Love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. Imprecations should only be used against public enemies who are incorrigible, in other words, hardened or incurable enemies. David prayed for the confusion of his enemies so they would repent and be converted. Psalm 83, verses 16 to 17, fill their faces with shame that they may seek thy name, O Lord. Peter wished that Simon Magus might perish, but it was conditional on his not repenting, which you read in Acts chapter 8, verses 20 and 22. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 12, Paul wished that the seducers that troubled the Galatians were cut off. He could only have meant it of those who obstinately continued in their wicked course, who by their impenitence had declared themselves reprobates. That's not inconsistent with forgiving those who have done us private injuries. Those that desire that evil may fall on the implacable enemies of God must only do so for God's glory, that his name may be exalted, and not for our own glory or for our ambition or pride or to satisfy our private revenge and malice. When praying for judgments on the enemies and opposers of the gospel, we do it entirely in submission to God's will. We refer the whole matter to the Lord's pleasure and final disposal. Finally, no imprecation should extend to the final state of the soul of an enemy of God. We have the example of the Lord Jesus and the first martyr, Stephen, who asked mercy for those that put them to death. So we read in Luke chapter 23, verse 34. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And then in Acts chapter 7, verse 60, referring to Stephen, and he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. None of us know whether in the last moment of life, even wicked tyrants like Adolf Hitler and Joseph Stalin may have turned from their sins. After all, we should be reminded of the cruel tyrant like Nebuchadnezzar, who did turn from his sins. He was in charge. He was the king of the nation against whom these words of imprecation were spoken. Yet he turned from his sin. And so that reinforces that we look to a further understanding of that verse than its literal meaning, which we might initially consider when we read them. O daughter of Babylon, who art to be destroyed, happy shall he be that rewardeth thee as thou hast served us. Happy shall he be that taketh and dasheth thy little ones against the stones. I hope as we read those words now, we see them in a context which is quite different to what might appear. A context of God's enemies, not our own. Inveterate enemies, enemies that will not repent. A look ahead at the final destruction of all that are against God. May the Lord help us have a right understanding of his word, and particularly these difficult passages. Amen.